Father, I just thank you for your word, Lord. Your word. You chose to have us write it down so we could have it, that we could study it, that we could be blessed by it, that we could be healed by it, that we could be anointed by it, that we could be of service by it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your covenants that are in your word, covenants that are alive. Help us, Father, when we study. Help me to teach this, Lord. Anoint me. I thank you, Father, for what you do with your word when it is spoken and it is preached, how it has life and it changes. Help us to be changed again from glory to glory into your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in the study of Bible covenants. We talked about what a covenant was, what are some of the elements of it, how do you make one, and then we started in on the covenant of creation, and we talked about that along with the covenant with Adam last week. So that brings us up to this week, where we'll be talking about two covenants, well, one and a half maybe. We're going to talk about the covenant with Noah, and then we're going to talk about part of the covenant with Abraham, because if I finish it, that means I cut out too much. Because I'm trying to fit 12 weeks into 6 here, because when we teach it in the Bible school, this is a 12-week class, so I'm trying to fit it into 6. So that's my attempt here. And some of you need to be in Bible school. You know that, don't you? You really do. You really do. You know, just one night a week, take 2 or 3 classes. We offer 40-some different classes. And anyway, it's not a commercial for the school. Well, I guess it was. But anyway, hope to see you. We're starting up in August again with a few new ones. Anyway, the covenant with Noah. We can turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. We're going to be, of course, all of these covenants take place and are written up in the book of Genesis. So that's where we'll be tonight. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 cover about as much time as the whole rest of the Bible put together. So that means, gee, an awful lot must have gone on in those first 11 chapters of the Bible that we don't really know about, that God didn't think it was really important for us to know about in all those hundreds and hundreds of years. We've only got 11 chapters. But nevertheless, God is waiting and during this period of time for the results of the fall that we talked about last week to kind of play out. We'll see a rapid degeneration of the human race. You know, Adam and Eve had that promise we talked about last week in Genesis 3:15, that from the seed of the woman would come a deliverer that would crush the head of the serpent. And, of course, we know who the deliverer was going to be. It was Jesus. They didn't know that. And I suspect that when Eve got pregnant and gave birth to Cain and then to Abel and then to Seth, she was wondering, could this be the one? Is this the one? Maybe. There's kind of a hint of this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where Eve says, you know, she gives birth and she says, there's a couple of different versions of translation. This one says, I've gotten a man, even the Lord. Another one says, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. In other words, there's some hope. There's something almost anticipating that this might be the one. Well, you know, we know she was a little early, but nevertheless, there was that expectancy there in their lifetime. And even in when we looked at chapter 5, talking about Noah, where he's sort of introduced here, in chapter 5, verse 28, it says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from the work of our hands and for the painful toil of our hands. Again, thinking here was the curse of the fall. Maybe here's one coming as a redeemer, one that can lift the burden. Because work was easy before the fall. After the fall, then you got weeds and thorns and sweat and work and pain and childbirth and all those things. But they're looking for a redeemer here to come, because God had promised there's one going to come. So Noah, there's the concept of rest. Give us rest. Give us relief. Cain, though, didn't turn out too well. He was really a premeditated murderer. He was a liar. I think he was only afraid of what would happen, consequences, not really so much sad about what he'd done. You know, his sin was a whole lot worse than Adam's, by far. But at least Adam feared God. It doesn't seem like Cain had much in that way. So we see the Bible splitting up into two lines. There's the Cain line and all his descendants that go all the way on and on and on. And then there's, after Abel comes Seth. And Seth represents the more godly line. Not perfect by any means, but a little better than the Cain line. And the Seth line, who came after Abel, they still believed in a deliverer, you know, one that was going to come. But it was the Cain line who wound up building cities. With the cities came kind of a concentration of sin and defiance of God. They were very self-sufficient, not much of a sense of right and wrong. There was polygamy, demonic activity going on. But through the Seth line, and you can count all the generations down from Seth, but six generations down from Seth, you get to a guy named Enoch. And we know about Enoch. It says, Enoch, who was 65 years old, and then he started walking with God. Now, we don't know why he took 65 years, but it did. There's a clue, though. His son was born when he was 65. So Enoch turns 65, has a son, and now he starts walking with God. Another interesting thing is what his son's name was. May have caused him to want to walk with God, not sure. But his son's name was Methuselah. And Methuselah, translated, means when he goes or disappears, the end shall come, or it will come, or when he dies, it will come. Kind of sounds sort of ominous, you know. And maybe Enoch might have had some insight into why he'd given him that name, that there was a judgment that was coming. But that's speculation. Anyway, Enoch walked another 300 years with God, then God just took him and away he went. So, Methuselah had a son named Lamech, and Lamech had a son named Noah. So Methuselah is Noah's grandfather. And I think people would watch after a while, you know, when they got into these higher numbers, because they lived a long time back then, you know, how's when he dies it shall come doing? Is he still okay? We're not sure, you know, what that means. So, but Noah had three sons, and they were Ham, Japheth, and Shem. Seems like as time went on, the good seemed to have been swallowed up by the evil, because you come to the ultimate minority. The only people now that are following after God are, you got old Methuselah, you got his son Lamech, and you got Noah and his three sons. And eventually, Lamech dies. Methuselah's still around, but if you do all the calculating, you find out 5 more years go by after Lamech dies, and Methuselah dies. And the year Methuselah dies, I don't know if it was the day, but it's the year he died, is the year of the flood. That's when it came. So, the earth was pretty populated at this time, but the godly remnant was a very small remnant. And God tells Noah to build the ark. So he does. By faith, Noah is responding to the grace of God. He's the only one that's really left with a real knowledge of God now. And he walks with God, chooses to obey him by faith, builds the ark, and God comes in order to preserve his creation. If God didn't preserve his creation, how would the covenant with Adam ever come to pass if he lets them all die out? There'd be no godly left. Where's that seed going to come from that's going to crush the head of the serpent? So he will preserve this remnant and has him to build the ark. And he will make a covenant with him. In chapter 6 of Genesis, if we go to verse 17, it says, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die, but I shall establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of everything into the ark. You shall bring a male and female, and so on and so forth. Birds and creeping things and whatever. All of them go into the ark. God had kind of waited as long as he could till finally Methuselah dies. He lived the longest, again an indication of God's patience. And now we're down to one family, so it's time. He's going to do something. Judgment's coming. It has to be now. He can't wait any longer. So God shuts them in with two of everything, along with some extras. The extras were some extra clean animals, so that if they wanted to have a sacrifice, you couldn't just grab two. That would be the end of them. So we had a few extras on board for spares for use for sacrifices. And the flood comes, and it comes up. The only good thing I saw about that Noah movie that was out a year or two ago, which was really weird, but they did have a scene of the water not only coming down, but coming up in great spurts out of the earth. And they got that right. But it didn't just come down, it came from under as well and flooded the earth. The earth transformed. We've never seen it the way God created it because it's been changed ever since. You know, he builds the ark, God seals them in the ark. Eventually the ark lands, and it may still be there up on Mount Ararat, but God says he's going to make a covenant. So we go to chapter 8. Now we get to the part that's about the covenant. And it says in chapter 8, verse 20, when Noah built an altar to the Lord, he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. These were the extra ones they had. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I'll never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they're delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your blood, lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. For every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. So, God's never going to bring a flood again to destroy man again. Yet God knew that within a generation or two, they're going to be on their way down again. God knew that the nature of man was, he knew what it was evil. Man's heart was evil continually after the fall. So God says, you know how I feel about sin. I won't do it again because it's never really going to change man's heart. But he's going to keep the race going because through this race, a deliverer would come, and that deliverer would be able to change men's hearts. That would be Jesus. So God guarantees seed time and harvest, the seasons. Apparently, they didn't have seasons before. Now they've got seasons. While the earth remains, you'll have it. Even kind of anticipates a time when the earth may not remain anymore, when it will no longer exist. But we've got Noah, we got his family. They're the whole human race right now. So God makes a covenant. It includes the earth, it includes the animals. Lot included in this. So he tells them to be fruitful. The terms of the covenant, be fruitful and multiply. He's starting over. It's the same thing he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Change. It's a fallen world. Now, the animals will fear him. It's part of the covenant. Now he can eat meat. Didn't eat meat before. Now he can hunt animals and eat them. It says that there's now a death penalty. If you kill someone, you will die. Now, it doesn't really say or even imply here that the death penalty is a deterrent to prevent men from killing each other. No, it doesn't really say that. That wasn't the issue. It says, for God made man in his own image. You kill an image bearer of God. That's extremely special. For that crime, you will die. You know, that's a hard thing. But to kill another being, a human being, is just to kill a precious creation of God. It's like, you touch man, you touch my creation. You're touching God. And for that reason, he will not permit murder. It requires the death of the murderer. In reading on here, it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that's with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the field with you, as many as come out of the ark. It's for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now he adds something new. You know, we have things, we have terms of covenants. Covenants usually have a sign. And God says, here, I'm going to sign a sign to represent this covenant so you'll remember it. He said, this is the end, God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant. That's between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I'll see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, a bow. What kind of a bow are we talking about? A bow like you wrap a present? What's a rainbow look like? It's sort of like this, right? Well, why do we call it a bow? You want to guess? It's a bow as in a bow and arrow, yeah. And because God had just been, in a sense, at war with man. Now you take a bow, you get it out, and you pull the bow back. And in order to get the bow to be like this, which direction is the arrow going to point? Up. And I think he made this bow. It was a symbol of his judgment against man. But now the bow is turned away from man and it's pointing back toward God. And I think God is saying, I'll turn the bow next time. The bow will be turned towards me. God's wrath would be against himself. And that's what he did at the cross. The next arrow would come through him. He turned his justifiable wrath against the human race on himself because it had to be paid for. Jesus would pay for it. So he takes the arrow of his wrath in his own heart and the blood of Jesus is shed. And he died the death so that we may enjoy an everlasting covenant. Anyway, that's my thought. After this, we go a little further in Genesis 9. We find out Noah gets drunk, and Ham delights in his father's nakedness, and Noah wakes up, and he talks to his sons, and they're the whole human race. And it's like, well, this is the way it's going to go. We're already starting downhill. And he puts a curse not on Ham, but on Ham's grandson, Canaan. And we find out that that's where the Canaanites came from. And the Canaanites were all extremely evil. And we'll later find that hundreds of years later, when God goes to move the children of Israel into the promised land, these are the people that were so evil that they had to be wiped out. I mean, they had to be destroyed. They were exceedingly evil. I mean, even the animals had sexual diseases. Destroy everything. Destroy them. Wipe them out. That's what God wanted. So they had to go. But of the three sons, you had Japheth, you had Ham, and you had Shem. Ham kind of stayed somewhat in the Middle East and moved south over to Egypt and down. You've got Japheth, who had some settlements around the area, but tended to move north. And then you had Shem, who sort of stayed there, right in the Middle East area. And for the first time, God says something interesting here in chapter 9, verse 26. He says, "Cursed be Canaan." Well, in 25, he puts a curse on Canaan. But in 26, he also says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." What's that all about? Well, Shem's people are going to be blessed. They're the ones that are going to know God personally. Japheth, the ones further to the north, you could say they're the ones that went up into Europe. And they would come and invade and conquer. And we know later on, we've got Greeks coming down, we've got Romans coming down. But through their conquering, they will find the God of Shem. So we find Jesus coming in a time of Roman captivity, but even then, you know, Jesus is going to come and the world will find the God that they're calling here the God of Shem. So we keep our eye on Shem. The Messiah is going to come from the tents of Shem. That's where the deliverer is going to come from, not through the other two. And so that's where the next covenant gets made. But to look over again at the covenant of Noah, the terms are no more floods. Not going to wipe out mankind and the animals anymore. Noah and his sons are to be fruitful and multiply. They're to rule over all over creation. Now you can eat meat. There'll have seasons, seed time and harvest. And there's capital punishment, all rolled up into the covenant with Noah. So, now to move on to the next covenant, we have the covenant with Abraham. Now this one is very different in that this covenant starts, pauses, restarts again, and you get the whole thing is disclosed over a 25-year period. You get different parts of the covenant coming, another part, another part, and another part. And we'll see that, see how much of it we can get through tonight. But it's unique. And in this covenant, the covenant with Abraham, also called the Abrahamic covenant, it's basic, I think, to our understanding of salvation. There's a lot on this in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, in the book of Hebrews. We'll touch on a little bit of that. Don't have time to go too far with that. But it's the covenant Paul uses as the basis of explaining the gospel. He goes back to this Abrahamic covenant. And to put it in context, you've got another maybe 500 years or so after the flood. Time has gone by. And after giving the covenant with Noah, the true faithful were still being kept alive. There's always a remnant that God has that keeps going forward generation by generation. And some literature outside of the Bible even mentions Shem, who says he lived to a great age. Well, the Bible says that too. But it says he's the one that was instrumental in his line of keeping the faith alive. And if we go down Shem's family tree, a number of generations down, you come to a guy named Terah, T-E-R-A-H. And Terah, he lives in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur, you know, there aren't too many two-letter cities out there, but, you know, Ur is one of them. I guess Oz would be one too, wouldn't it? Anyway, you've got Terah, and he has three sons. He has a son named Haran. Haran has a son named Lot, but then Haran dies. He had another son named Nahor. Nahor is actually the part of the family that when Isaac, or they look for a bride for Isaac, they go back to the old family. These are descendants from Nahor. And just as when Jacob leaves and goes back to Laban and finds Rachel and Leah, again, that's this descendants of the Nahor that we're talking about. But he had another son, in addition to Haran who died, and Nahor who didn't, and there was Abram. And that's the one we're going to focus on. There also was a daughter named Sarah, Sarai, S-A-R-A-I. Now, she was had the same father as Abram, but they had different mothers. So Terah had more than one wife, obviously. So when Abram says that Sarah is his sister, she really is also his half-sister. Anyway, at the same time, outside the remnant, the human race is degenerating again. It appears that a lot of the generation was led by some of the family of, you didn't have the Canaanites, but you also had guys like Nimrod, who was Ham's grandson. He was apparently involved with the Tower of Babel, the leader of what was to turn into some really evil pagan religions and cults, lots of demonic worship and idols and those kind of things. That tends to come from there. So God, as we know, in the Tower of Babel, would judge the people. They would divide their languages. Even their genetic makeup, I think, was changed. And as a result, they scattered. The people that could understand each other, well, they turned into groups and they kind of lived together and moved around. So they were scattered that way. But down in Ur, in the Chaldees, if you look at Ur on the map, it looks like it's quite a ways inland. But in the day when they lived, it was actually a seaport. The water levels were a lot higher, and so it had its own, it was a port. But Terah lived there. Ur was an interesting city. It was dedicated to some idols, what they call, they worshiped moon gods down there. They had two they liked, Nana and Nigal, and they would worship these moon gods. Yeah, you have to try to get the mindset of people when they lived in these days. They thought that gods were very localized, and that if you lived in Conroe, you might have a set of gods up there. They may not be same as the same gods that are down in Houston or Galveston. That may be a different god. But then you might have a really big god who could handle that whole area, but nowhere would there definitely a different one in Dallas. That's the way they would think. And in, to a certain degree, there was some truth in it because we know demonic spirits are organized that way. But they aren't, you know, God. But anyway, to put it in context, Terah and his sons are all living down there in Ur. And anyone living in those cities was sort of dedicated to the service of these idols and gods they had down there. In fact, there's a tradition that says that Terah, which was Abram's father, was actually a maker of idols. But a call comes to Abram. He receives the call from God. And we see this in Genesis chapter 12. You want to turn there? It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" I'm sure Abram didn't know what to make of that, but it sounded good. Little did he know that because of the godly seed line that's flowing, that through him, through generations down, would come Jesus, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was part of what it, this whole blessing is about, what, in fact, part of what this covenant's about. So he said, though you, you know, through you would come from one whom all the earth would be blessed. He believed in an invisible God that spoke to him. And again, this was a God that's telling them to go far places. And you know, they're thinking, well, gee, I'd have to leave these gods. Maybe wonder if he's the God from over there, or wonder if he's bigger than that. This sounds like it's bigger than the local God. So he decides that he would leave his family and go. And he packs up his family, takes his father, Terah, with him. But they go on, they go north as far as a place called Haran. Now, Haran is the same name as Abram's brother who died. Now, I never see people comment on this, but I just wonder to me that if maybe Haran might have lived up here, had relatives up there, maybe they were comfortable being up in that part of the country. That part of the country also still worshiped the same moon gods that they had. So maybe there was a certain willingness of Abram's father to go along and move that far. But whatever reason, they get to Haran, they stay there a little while, and then Terah, Abram's father, dies. So then Abram takes Lot, who had come along with them, which was his nephew, and they move on into the land that God wanted to bring them to. So just see Abraham following God in just simple trusting, in obedience. You know, his faith is shining like a beacon in this world of just demon activity and darkness. And when they leave, Abram is 75. They go there. They get into the promised land. Him and his nephew Lot quarrel. They both had pretty big herds and things like that. So Lot goes to the cities of the plain down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram goes to the mountains that were in more of central, where we call the promised land. And we can look in chapter 13. It tells us, he says, and the Lord said, this is verse number 14, 13, 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And Abram moved his tent and came to settle by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So he moves, he goes, he's trying to follow God. But God's given him this huge promise. I mean, there's going to be all these multitude that's going to come from him. And all the earth's going to be blessed. And he's saying, but I still don't have any kids. How is this possibly going to happen? I'm trusting God, but I have no clue what's going to bring this about. He thinks, well, maybe if I adopt my servant. That was something that was allowed in those days. If you didn't have any children, you had a head servant, you could adopt the head servant and make him as part of your family. So Abram is thinking about that. And we see that when we go over, God's going to announce this covenant that he's going to make with him. And we go over to chapter 15. And it says, after these things, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. In other words, I'm your shield. I'm your protection. I'm your great reward. But Abram said, oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer. That's his servant of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, said, this man shall not be your heir. He's talking about Eliezer. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said again, look at the heavens and number the stars. First we tried to number the dust, the sand of the seas. Now we're going to number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord. He believed him. And it was counted to him as righteousness. His faith level went up. He heard the word of the Lord. He believed it. And it was counted to him as righteousness. God's going to confirm his word to Abram, who represents, again, Abram's here representing all of us in a sense that we, children of faith, he was like the original father of the faith here. So all that have faith in the salvation of God are joined in with Abraham and receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll talk about more. But just like the Noahic covenant, the one with Noah, is still continuing to run. There's still seasons. There's still seed time and harvest. Again, there's not going to be any flood that's going to kill everything on the earth again. This covenant with Abraham is also still going. The promises are still there. They're still for us. That's one of the reasons we need to look at it, need to study it, need to know about it. It says he's going to give him, he said, is his great shield and his reward. In a sense, that's almost like where they would enter in the covenant. They would exchange cloaks, saying, all I am is mine, I give to you. And exchange weapons that say, my strength I give to you. Here, God is confirming that to him. He says, I'm your shield and I'm your great reward. And God's assuring him that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. In a way, God's giving himself to Abraham. And in order to fulfill what he's got planned here. But Abraham also, he sort of abandons himself to God. With you to receiving that word that he had just gotten from God about having a child, having all these descendants that are come forth. It says he believed God. What does believe mean? One of the definitions says it's a mind which is sure of its object and it rests and relies on it. Something they're certain about. I've heard it described as it's an unqualified commitment. He makes an unqualified commitment. This is Abram to himself, of himself rather, and of all he was or ever will be, I totally commit that to you, Lord. Totally give full agreement. It's not just, okay, God, this sounds good. No, I'm just totally selling out to you, Lord. I'm giving myself to you. I'm totally embracing this agreement that you're, the covenant that you're making with me. I am all in on this. It says it was counted to him because he believed. Counted. Count is when you put money in someone's account. You know, a lot of people have direct deposit. You know, you work so long, the money goes into the bank account. Well, in this case, there's going to be a deposit, and he didn't have to do anything. The deposit's going to be made into his account. It's based on not what he had done or will do. It's just because he surrendered himself to God, agreed with God, therefore it arrived in his account. And what did he got? He got righteousness. Righteousness is what was put in to be pardoned, to be accepted by God as if no sin existed. The essence of faith. God says, yeah, I'm going to accredit that to you. Put that in your account. Don't worry about paying for it. I'm going to pay for it in a couple thousand years when Jesus comes. It's going to be paid for. I got it all in the plan. Got it all under control. And that's how the people in the Old Testament would essentially receive salvation by trusting in the promises and believing in the faithfulness of God. It was like on an account. It's almost like they got a deposit. It wasn't paid for yet, but it would be, because all these covenants point to Jesus. So the sun of God's favor is shining on Abram's descendants, and eventually they'd be known as Israel. And eventually what would happen, we see here in chapter 15, where we're at, and he says, I am the Lord God, verse 7, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you the land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all to him, and he cut them in half, and laid each half against the other, but he didn't cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, now remember this, we talked about this the first week when people made covenants. They'd take animals, they'd split them down the middle. Here would be the blood. Then the two parties would walk around, walking into the blood. One would go this way, one would go that way. They'd come back facing each other, making the symbol of infinity as they walked, which is a sign of forever, permanence, total, total foreverness of the covenant. So God is speaking here. He's telling him that he's going to make a covenant. And then it says in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. Now he's talking about eventually. You got Abraham, you got Isaac, you got Jacob, you got the sons of Jacob, and they all go down to Israel, down to Egypt. Eventually, they wind up being down there for 400 years before they come back out. Abram is getting a glimpse of that here. And he says, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward, they'll come out with a great possessions. And we know that happened when they came out. All the possessions of the Egyptians were theirs when they came out with them. As for yourself, you'll go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He says, okay, eventually then they're going to come back here in this land that I've given to you. And one of the reasons, I guess, for this lull in time, it says that the iniquity or the evilness of the Amorites isn't complete. Even as evil as these people were, God decided they would still have another 400 years. He waited a little longer, and that's when finally, when Joshua leads them into the promised land, it's time now. Their time is totally up. It's time to get rid of all of them. And it says here, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. Abraham's there, he's asleep, but he's seeing here this smoking thing that's moving through the pieces, and then this fire that's moving through the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I'll give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenzites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, and Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites, Termites, all those things. And then he says that Sarah's wife hadn't borne him any children, but she had a servant named Hagar. Okay, they get the idea then, still nothing's happening here. Time had gone by. Well, maybe God is expecting me to be a little more creative in this. So Sarai says, hey, you can go into my servant girl, Hagar, conceive a child, and that'll be our child. And God will have come through, and it'll be just like he said. So unfortunately, they do that. This is a very sad situation, because everyone winds up getting hurt because of this. The child's mother, even both Abram and Sarai get hurt by this. But anyway, that's what they decided to do. He's confirming his word. He's announcing what he's going to be to him. He counts us all to righteousness. He splits the animals, moves between them, and he tells them, oh, we got to remember a few things. There's going to be this down to Egypt for 400 years. And that would not have made him happy to know that, but at least he's telling them about that. That's why it was kind of a dread. But they will come back, and they will possess the land after 400 years. So God, in a sense, takes Abram's place, and he walks through these pieces of the slain animals. In a sense, God represented the smoke and the fire. They're the two images that you see of God when he's leading the people of Israel through the wilderness. You had the fire by night, and you had the cloud by day. And here's God represented by the cloud and by the fire. He's moving through the pieces, so he's sealing the covenant. But instead of two people making the covenant, he's covenanting with himself, because there's no one else greater than he can covenant with. So, meanwhile, Abraham is just sleeping, showing that when God is doing something, all man can do is rest in the words of God, and let God do it. God's going to do it himself. I mean, the people of Israel had an awful hard time learning that message. Every time things got bad, they wanted to go make an alliance with some other party, another king, not to throw themselves totally on God, rely and dependent totally on him. They always had to do, we got to find something else to help. And that always got them in trouble and made God angry, and they were breaking a covenant that we haven't even talked about yet. But, so, Abram sees this covenant being made, and God appeared in the covenant as the fire and the cloud. Then there's an interlude goes by. What's that mean? Time passes. There's a few things that are left to finish up this covenant. We talked about the elements that were in a covenant. We had terms, we had the shedding of blood, we had, you know, blessings and cursings. We had other things like sometimes there's a seal, sometimes there's a covenant name, sometimes there's a name change, many different aspects. And if you can see, when you look at how far we are here, we're not done. There's still some missing elements. So, meanwhile, like I said, this covenant's drawn out for a number of years, and it's incomplete. Abraham, I think, needs to grow up a little more and become even more grounded in faith. And so it's waiting. Abram goes down to Egypt, And again, he calls Sarah his sister, and to protect himself and possibly her. We have this thing with Hagar and Ishmael being born. And after that, like 10 years or more go by. Ishmael's, I think, about 13 years old. And suddenly, he's 99. And she's 89. And God's revealing himself, comes again to reveal himself. This time, he reveals himself in the term El Shaddai. And El Shaddai is meaning the all-sufficient one. The picture that you get is, it's also known as the many-breasted one. It's like, here is someone with nursing children, and there's an enormous supply. They don't have to worry. They don't have to fear. There's more than enough for children and all to be taken care of. That's our position with regard to God. You know, we're the innocent children just depending on, and God is providing. He's our all-sufficiency. God's declaring himself that he's the source of infinite strength. He's the sufficiency to all the heirs that are going to come along down, you know, after them. And so we look in chapter 17. Got to find a stopping point here because I'm almost out of time. Let's see. 17. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, to Abram, and said, I am the God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Again, it says the same thing that he said before. God's declaring himself to be that all-sufficient source. Then it goes on to say, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Abram meant exalted father, but Abraham means father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you and throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land in Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then God said to Abraham, and as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, in the flesh of your foreskin, shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. And it goes on from there. Basically, he's saying, here, now I'm doing a name change. You will be named Abraham. And we'll find out later, Sarai becomes Sarah. There's an H that's sort of submitted in there. And in fact, the middle sound of the name Yahweh, or even Jehovah, has that H sound built in it. It sounds like there's a little piece of the name of God that's being built into their new name that they're being given. Part of that name change is part of a covenant. And there's a sign of the covenant now. There's going to be circumcision. So through the declaration of that, you know, it's promised that Sarah is going to go on and bear that son of promise. As he says here, let's see, about moving down to 15, he says to Abraham, and as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I'll bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come by her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant and for his offspring after him. Isaac means laughter. So Abraham laughs and says, well, this is going to be awesome, man. Could you possibly, God, bring a son through me and my wife? Gosh, that just not too awesome to even think about. But, you know, I can't help but laugh. It's so wonderful. And then he says, oh, wait a minute. What about Ishmael? And then God goes on and says, I'll take care of Ishmael. Don't worry about him. And Sarah, her name gets changed as well. So the covenant is now sealed. There's been a name change, but there's still some things that remain to be settled. We haven't had a covenant meal yet. And God's going to bring a test to this covenant to make sure Abraham has really got it down 100%. And I don't have time to finish that. But we'll get to that next week. And we'll also talk next week about the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. Now, so far, all these covenants have been chronological. Now, I'm going out of chronological order by jumping to David, because the Davidic covenant, you'll see, has a close tie-in with this one that we're talking about now, the Abrahamic covenant. And I'll save the one with Moses for the following week after that. So that's what I think we'll have to stop. Hope you're getting something out of this. Thank you. Father God, again, we praise you and thank you for your word, your covenants, that you would do things that man couldn't even imagine. You go out of your way, Father, to bring a covenant, the covenant that you've given us. Oh, have us not take it lightly, Father. Oh, Father, we celebrate a covenant meal and have communion. May it never even be the same as we think about what you have done, Father, how you have brought us in, how without anything we have done or could have done by ourselves, Father, you chose to have a covenant that would include us. Thank you, Father. That is so awesome. That's unbelievable that you would do these things. You would do great and mighty things for us, Lord. And all we do is say thank you and receive, Father. Thank you, Father. We know we will praise and worship you forever and ever and ever out of our hearts. And we'll want to do it every bit as much as we're able to, because it's our heart's cry. It's just rejoicing with thanks for all you've done for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If we have prayer partners tonight, I believe we do. If they can come up, and if you guys have any prayer needs, you got people here that will pray with you, agree with you. And like Pastor always says, after you pray, it's not the same. Because you are covenant people. Amen. You have covenant rights, covenant authority. And they know that. So, thank you. Be blessed. Till next week.